I want to ask, if you would please, to take your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter number 22. And probably this is one of the most famous portions of Scripture in all of the Bible, maybe equal to or a little bit less familiar than David and Goliath to some people in the world, but certainly to Christian people, one of the more thrilling portions of Scripture in the Bible. This is part of the wonderful story of Abraham. Abraham, as you know, is the father of many nations genealogically, but according to Romans 4:16, he's also the spiritual father of all those that put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who was saved by faith and consequently became an illustration of all of us as to what it means not only to be saved by faith, but also as to what it means to live by faith, to trust God and obey God. You could even say that his entire life was a journey of faith. Listen for a moment to how God describes his life in Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, the Bible says, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable." The point of that little passage is this: Abraham believed God and saw God's promise fulfilled in his life. And as we come here to Genesis chapter 22, we find that Abraham is now an old man. He's over 100 years old. His son Isaac has been born and is now really a young man himself. Ishmael and Hagar are long gone, and Abraham is enjoying his wife Sarah and their son that God had given him through her. But out of nowhere, a shocking thing occurs in the life of Abraham. First of all, this morning, I want you to see the sudden test for which God had prepared Abraham. Notice verse 1. The Bible says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am." Abraham is being tested by God here. And honestly, if I were to be sincere with you this morning, the thought that comes to my mind when I read that first verse is, isn't this a bit ridiculous? I mean, Abraham started out his journey of faith when he was 75 years old, and he obeyed God and believed God, and he struggled with one trial after the other. I mean, think about the trials he faced in his life. First of all, there was the family test when God called him to leave his family, his father, his mother, his brothers and sisters and cousins, and God called him to leave the people that he loved because it was a pagan, idol-worshipping environment. God wanted to separate Abraham to himself, and so he called him to leave that which was familiar to him, and Abraham believed God and passed the test. Then not only was there the family test, there was the famine test. You remember in Genesis chapter 12 that Abraham had the opportunity to trust God in the midst of hardship, but instead he goes down to Egypt and he lies to Pharaoh, saying that his wife is actually his sister. God was merciful to him and brought him through that test as well. Then, of course, there was the fellowship test. That was the test in Genesis 12 as well, where Abraham had given Lot a choice as to which part of the land he would claim. And of that land, all of it really was to be given to Abraham in the future and would be given to Abraham in the future. But Abraham, of course, struggled to separate from Lot. And so Abraham decided to give Lot his choice of land to settle. And as the Bible says, Lot chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And as a result, he lost his family. And really, you could actually say it was all Abraham's fault, because if Abraham had obeyed God in the first place and left Lot back in Ur of the Chaldees, he would have never come into contact with Sodom. Then, of course, not only was there the fellowship test, there was the fight test. In Genesis 14, we're told that Abraham had to go and defend Lot, his nephew, and Abraham defeated four kings that had taken Lot and his family captive. And Abraham had to trust God to not only keep him in the midst of that war, but even to keep him after the war was even over. Then, of course, there was the fortune test. In Genesis 14, Abraham said no to Sodom's wealth and decided that God and God alone would be his provider. Then not only was there the fortune test, there was the fatherhood test. When Sarah decided she should suggest to Abraham that God was not going to give her a child like he had promised, but that he should take her maid Hagar and have a child through Hagar. And Abraham failed that test miserably, and the world is still experiencing the result of that failure even today. Then, of course, there was the farewell test, that time when Abraham listened to Sarah and obeyed God and sent Hagar and Ishmael out of his home. I mean, Abraham's life was filled with trials and filled with testings, and now he's an old man, and you would think that the trials and testings would be over, right? Wrong. Because here in Genesis 22, Abraham faces the greatest test of his life. And here he is facing the greatest test of his life. And what that tells us is that we're never too old to face new challenges. And we're never too old to fight new battles. And we're never too old to learn new truths. Someone said, when we stop learning, we stop growing. When we stop growing, we stop living. I want you to consider, first of all, the necessity of this test. Tests are necessary because what tests do is they reveal to us where we are spiritually. The trials that God brings into our lives not only reveal the faith of our hearts, but they grow us and they stretch us into what God wants us to be. It's really important that God's people recognize that not every difficult experience in life is necessarily a personal test from God. Sometimes our own disobedience causes pain and disappointment, just like it did when Abraham went down into Egypt and lied about his wife. Sometimes our hurts and difficulties are just simply part of human experience and human life. Believers need to learn to distinguish between trials and temptations. First of all, temptations come from our desires within us, and trials come from the Lord who has a special purpose to fulfill in us. Temptations are used by the devil to bring about the worst in us. Trials are used by the Holy Spirit to bring the best out of us. Temptations seem logical. Trials seem very unreasonable. All believers face similar temptations to sin, but not all believers experience the same trials of our faith. God actually tailor-makes testings for each child of God. Every experience is unique. God didn't ask Lot to face the same trial that he's asking Abraham to face. And you might say, well, why is that the case? Well, because Lot was being tempted by the world and the flesh, and he never grew to a place of maturity that Abraham reached. He's not being tested in the same way. And so you could say in one sense it's a compliment when God sends us a test, because it shows us that God wants to promote us in his school of faith. God doesn't send you a test until he knows you're ready for it. And that's so important. It's so important as we consider not only the necessity of this test, but consider the difficulty of this test. Look at verse 2. He said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Believe it or not, God will often ask us to do things that are not logical, that are not comfortable, that are not desirable. God asks us to do things that often seem unreasonable to us. Consider for just a moment how unreasonable this test seems to be. He's asking Abraham to kill Isaac. Isaac is Abraham's only son. He's the future of God's covenant to Abraham. All of that rested in Isaac. Isaac was a miracle child. He was the gift of God to Abraham, and he was the gift of God to Sarah in response to their faith. And they loved that boy with all the love that a parent could possibly have for a child. They built their whole future around him. So when God asked Abraham to offer up his son, he was testing Abraham's faith, and he was testing Abraham's hope, and he was testing Abraham's love. It looked as if God was wiping out everything Abraham and Sarah had lived for. In fact, notice the expression God uses. He says, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest." What a picture this is of God the Father who offered up his only son, whom he loved deeply. In fact, Jesus said in the high priestly prayer recorded in John 17, he said this to the Father, "For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." What a difficult test Abraham was facing, but it was a test God had prepared him for. And God will bring tests into your life and mine, tests that seem unreasonable, but they are tests that we're prepared to meet in faith. We take what we've learned about the Lord from his word, and we take what we've learned from previous tests, and we face the present trial in faith. So we see, first of all here, the sudden test for which God had prepared Abraham. Secondly, I want you to see the simple trust in which God had perfected Abraham. In other words, over the years, Abraham had learned to trust God. He knew that God was dependable. He had heard God say over and over and over again, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." God's promise to Abraham were to be fulfilled in Isaac. So in Abraham's mind, it's inconceivable that Isaac could die before Isaac had children. How could God keep his promise if Isaac was dead? And if God is as dependable as Abraham believes he is, the question is this: how far will Abraham have to go to prove that God tells the truth? How far will he have to go? Well, I'll tell you how far he was willing to go. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, the Bible says, "By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called," listen, "accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead." That's how far Abraham was willing to go. He's thinking to himself, God is asking me to kill my only son, but he told me that in Isaac he was the son of promise. So I'm going to go all the way. And if that means I have to kill my only son, that's exactly what I'm going to do. Wow. Unbelievable. Abraham says, "I'm so convinced of God's character. I'm so convinced that God tells the truth that even if I have to kill my son, I believe God's going to bring him back from the dead." I want you to see that Abraham was learning the way of the cross. It's one thing to believe something in your heart. It's one thing to hear the preaching of God's word, or even be the one preaching God's word, and all of us say together, "Amen, amen, amen." But when God says, I'm going to put your faith to the test to see if you believe my word, and it cost you something, when you stand to lose and lose huge, then what you say you believe becomes real. You see, God brings trials into our lives to bring us to the place where our ability and our wit and our strategy is no longer part of the equation. He works, listen, to teach us the way of the cross. The Apostle Paul said in Galatians chapter 2, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, listen, I live by the faith of the Son of God that loved me and gave himself for me. Paul said, I've learned to die to myself and live by God's power. That's what Abraham learned, and that's what we need to learn. You know, I'm going to stop for a minute and give you just a little illustration that I'm unprepared for. We're really close to having a permit with our building, really close. In fact, our plans have already been approved. Just waiting on the engineering department to give us an okay on impact fees we paid previous to that. I think probably we'll have it this week. Contractor calls us and says, I need to start your job. When do you want to start it? We said, well, maybe September. He said, I can't do that. I have to let my guys go if I do that. I need a job now. He said, I'm in between jobs. I can't keep my guys that long. And so I said, well, I guess we could start like a week from tomorrow. And to be honest with you, I have struggled with that. I've struggled with it. Because I believe that God really wants us to trust him to start. And I'm confident God doesn't want us to go borrow all the money. And so the challenge is, what do you do when you stand to lose and you stand to lose huge? It's one thing to say we believe God. It's another thing when the trial comes, right? And I know what some of you are thinking in your mind. Pastor, you're out of your mind. But Abraham was out of his mind too. And God has brought me to that place where I'm resolved to move forward, having no idea how the thing's going to work out. And I'm not bragging about that. I'm just telling you that God has brought me to that place. And there's a situation in your life that God will bring you to where it's either trust God or bail. And God is going to put you to the test. And Abraham didn't like the idea of going up on that mountain and raising that knife, but it was either obey God and receive the promise or bail. We need to learn to obey like Abraham did. When Abraham was confronted with a promise and a command from God, they seemed to contradict one another. The promise is, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. The command is, go kill him. Doesn't make any sense. What do you do when the command seems to contradict the promise? Here's what you do. You obey the command and leave the promise keeping to God. And that's what Abraham did. He obeyed and left it all to God. You see, he's learning the way of the cross. And he's learning the way of the cross, first of all, geographically. Notice verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and he saddled his ass, and he took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up, and he went to the place of which God had told him. I want you to notice there's no hesitation in his obedience here. He doesn't question God at all. And can I say that's so unusual? I can't tell you that I have obeyed God and not questioned God. I've questioned him a lot. And typically when we're facing extreme trials, we first of all say, why, Lord? And then we say, why me, Lord? Right? We want some kind of an explanation. And we understand that God brings trials into our life for various reasons, but we cannot seem to understand how the trial we're facing at this moment could possibly fit into God's plan. And that means we really don't know ourselves or the Lord like we think we do. Someone said, faith does not demand explanations, Faith rests on promises. Abraham doesn't demand an explanation from God here at all. He simply obeys God, and he does it immediately. And notice what it says in verse 3 again. And Abraham rose up in the morning. He saddled his ass. He took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. He clave the wood for the burnt offering. Listen, and he rose up and he went unto the place of which God had told him. Notice that expression, the place. God had already selected the place. Abraham just needs to simply start moving toward it. God told him to go to the land of Moriah, one of the mountains there. And it's not up to Abraham to choose whatever mountain he wants. God has already selected a specific mountain. It's the very, very spot where later on David would purchase a threshing floor from a man named Araunah, who's a Jebusite. And it was there on that threshing floor, in that very spot, that David offered up a sacrifice to God. It's the very spot where years later Solomon would erect the temple, and many millions and millions of sacrifices would be offered for the sins of the people. It's the very same spot that Jesus Christ is going to return, and his feet are going to hit that mountain, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to sit on that very same spot on the throne of David. He's going to rule the whole world. What a significant place that would become. And it's to that place that God was leading Abraham to offer up his only son. He's moving across those plains. And with every step, he can hear the ground crushing underneath his feet, and he's thinking about the magnitude of what God has asked him to do. The very thought of that place is haunting him. Every time it's mentioned, it seems as though it's referred to as the place, the place, the place. So he's learning the way of the cross geographically. But may I say to you, he's also learning the way of the cross metaphorically. Verse 4, the Bible says, then on what? The third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Notice the journey took 3 days. 3 days in the Bible is always a numerical picture of death. Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish. Jesus was 3 days and 3 nights in the tomb. And here Abraham walks to the place for 3 days, and for every step he takes, Isaac gets closer to death. And with every step they take, Abraham is taking death to all of his hopes and all of his dreams. And he's dying to his will, and he's doing whatever God asks him to do, even if that means his son dying. And isn't that just like Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, Father, not my will, but thine be done. In other words, I'll surrender to whatever you want. But verse 5 reveals Abraham's true thoughts, and it's really beautiful. The Bible says, and Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and we're going to come again to you. We're coming back. He sees the whole endeavor as an exercise of worship. Isn't that interesting? I think as we consider what's happening here, we get a better understanding of what worship actually is. Abraham was headed to the place that God instructed him to go, and here's Isaac, and they're going there to worship. In other words, they're going there to obey. They're going there as an act of surrender. They're going there to die to themselves and to acknowledge the sovereign authority of God. And that's truly what worship is. When I fully surrender to the Lord, giving myself in full obedience to him. But can I say here that Abraham was also going in faith, putting God's word to the test. He's demonstrating that God can be trusted. He's demonstrating that God never lies, that he could obey God and trust God for the fulfillment of his promise. And that's worship also. He said to the young men, we're going yonder to worship, and we're coming back again. We're coming back. These young men had no idea what God had asked Abraham to do. They had no idea what was going on, but you better believe that Abraham was aware that God could hear every word he said. So as Abraham is speaking to these young men, he's speaking to God at the same time, and he's saying, God, I know you can hear this, and I and the lad are going to worship, and we're coming back again. And what that means, God, is I might kill him, but if I kill him, you're going to have to bring him back from the dead. Because you always keep your promise. You see, Abraham is learning the way of the cross. And God sees to it that you and I learn the way of the cross as well. That you and I learn what it means to trust him regardless of the circumstance. But may I say to you this morning that Abraham was not only learning the way of the cross, but Abraham also was speaking the words of the cross. Look, if you will, at verse 6. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Abraham takes the wood and he places it upon the back of Isaac, which is a picture, of course, of Jesus and the cross that he bore on his way to his own sacrifice. He took the fire in his hand, which I believe was some kind of a torch that he would use to ignite the sacrifice, or something that could stay lit long enough to get to that mountain where they could ignite that sacrifice. He has the torch in one hand, he has the knife in the other hand, because they have to slay the sacrifice. Blood has to be shed, life has to be taken, because that's what God requires. And the Bible says that Abraham and Isaac continued together on their journey to that place. And you have to keep in mind that Isaac's not a small child at this time. He's a young man. He's an intelligent young man. He's smart. And I'm quite sure he could feel the solemn determination of his father as they're walking together. And he notices that his father has wood. And he notices that his father has the fire or the torch. And he notices that his father has a knife, but there is no sacrifice. And his father's an old man now. There's no way that he's going to Rambo through the wilderness and take a ram with just a knife in his hand. So Isaac is thinking to himself, something is very unusual about this whole endeavor. We're going to perform a sacrifice, but I don't see any sacrifice. So he says to his father, My father, he says, Behold the fire and the wood. Where's the lamb? And Abraham says, God's going to provide himself a lamb. You might say, well, Pastor, it's kind of a play on words, don't you think? I mean, I've heard other pastors kind of over-spiritualize that and say that Abraham's statement's kind of prophetic about God providing his son a spotless lamb, the ultimate sacrifice for sin. But actually, Pastor, I think Abraham is just simply saying that God's going to provide them with some kind of other animal sacrifice, right? I mean, let's not over-spiritualize this. This is nothing more than Abraham deflecting his son's question so he can get him to the altar. That's not true. Listen to Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting, that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Listen to this. From whence also he received him in a figure. You say, what does that mean? Well, the word figure means parable. Carries the idea of an illustration. There's several people in the Old Testament that prefigure or illustrate the work of Jesus Christ. Jonah is certainly one of them. Jonah, of course, as we learned, was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, just like Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the tomb. We learned that a few minutes ago, right? So Jonah is a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. He's a type. But here, Isaac prefigures Christ as well, and he doesn't actually resurrect because he doesn't actually die. So he's simply a type of the Lord Jesus. But in Abraham's mind, Isaac was already dead, so Abraham was trusting God to resurrect him. And this is unbelievable. Get this. He believes in a resurrection before there had ever been any kind of a resurrection. No one in the history of the world at this time had ever come back from the dead. Abraham had never seen a resurrection before. He was convinced that God would resurrect his son, and he had never seen that happen. He never heard of it happening. It had never happened. And more than that, he actually saw his son as a type of Christ. He didn't know anything about Jesus. He didn't know much about the promised Messiah, but he knew from God's promise that through his seed, a Savior would come. He knew that blood had to be shed. He knew that a substitute for sin and the sin of the world was necessary to escape God's wrath. And he saw his only son as a picture of the coming Savior. You say, Pastor, how in the world could you say that? How do you know that? Well, because in John 8:56, Jesus said this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Think about the significance of that. Abraham said, God will provide himself a lamb, and when he said it, he knew exactly what he was saying. He was speaking the words of the cross. And then the Bible says in verse 8, so they went both of them together. Isaac understands what his father's saying. He knows that his father's trusting the Lord, and he has an idea that he's the one to be sacrificed. He's 27 years old, possibly by this time, and his father's nearing 125 years in age. Certainly he can overpower his father, but he doesn't. He yields to the father's will, and he graciously, submissively goes with Abraham, and in doing so, he pictures Jesus Christ in that way as well. The Bible says in Isaiah 53, he's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So here they go, both of them together up that great mountain, and with every step, the weight of that moment is growing greater and greater, and they're moving up one side of that mountain, and as they move up that side of the mountain, God's coming up the other side, and they're going to meet at the top. So Abraham's learning the way of the cross, Abraham's speaking the words of the cross. Thirdly, Abraham was performing the work of the cross. Look at verse 9, and they came to the place. There's the expression again, which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order. And he bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on that altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. We can only imagine what kind of conversation was going on between Abraham and Isaac during those moments. Their facial expressions as they looked into one another's eyes. And you can only imagine the heart of that father that loves his son so deeply. And we are impressed with a son who's so committed to obeying the will of the father that he allows himself to be bound on that altar willingly. He's willingly laying down his life. The whole scene is almost more than anyone could comprehend. But as Abraham lifts that knife and he's ready to plunge into the heart of his only begotten son, the Bible says in verse 11, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, I was waiting on you, God. Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand. Upon the lad. Don't hurt him. For now I know that thou fearest God, because you wouldn't withhold your son. I'm overwhelmed with that one expression where he says, now I know that thou fearest God. God put Abraham to the test, an unimaginable test. And he passed. In other words, there's nothing in his life he's not willing to give up for the Lord. I want you to think about your own life for just a minute. Think about that. I don't know that I could even come close to saying that I'm where Abraham was. I don't think there's any way you could say it. You have to go through it before you know. But can you say there's nothing in my life that I'm not willing to give up for the sake of the Lord? Read a story about John Bunyan. John Bunyan was the great writer, Christian writer, that wrote Pilgrim's Progress, the great Christian literary masterpiece. He wrote it when he was in prison. He was in jail for preaching the gospel. And while he was there, the story tells us that he was deeply concerned about his family. He was particularly grieved about his little daughter because she was blind. He had a blind daughter that was very small. He had a special love for her. And he wrote, he said this, he said, "I saw in this condition that I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. And yet, knowing what I was doing, I thought, I must do it, I must do it." And then he said this, "The dearest idols I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship, Lord, only thee." He saw his family suffering because of his commitment to the Lord and his kingdom. But in the end, he knew he was right, that any price was worth paying for the sake of the Lord. So we see here the sudden test for which God had prepared Abraham. We see the simple trust in which God had perfected Abraham. And lastly, we see the solemn truth by which God had protected Abraham. And notice here, there's a new sacrifice provided for Abraham. The Bible says in verse 13, "And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram, and he offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." You see, that was the truth by which God protected Abraham. The knife was stayed in Abraham's hand because it would not fall in the end on Isaac. It would fall in the end on Jesus. God had indeed provided a lamb for a burnt offering, not only on that day and on that occasion, but a lamb as it had been slain from the foundation of the world. He provided a lamb in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, that would pay the sin debt of the world. That's why John the Baptist, when he saw him, said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world." What thoughts must have gone through Isaac's heart and mind as he stood there being released from his own bonds, like one that was brought back from the dead? What thoughts must have been in his mind as he watched that ram slain in his place? Tears must have flowed down his cheeks as he watched that sacrifice bleed. And that's the same emotion we should have today as we consider what Jesus did at Calvary. He absorbed God's wrath in our stead. So a new sacrifice was provided for Abraham. Secondly, a new security was provided for Abraham. Verse 15 begins as God reconfirms his promise. The Bible says, "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time, and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, then in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. You say, wait a second, Pastor, God had already made his promise to Abraham. What if Abraham would have disobeyed? Listen, the way of faith doesn't come through disobedience. The way of faith comes through obedience. The promise isn't fulfilled through disobedience. You can't acquire God's promise through disobedience. You acquire God's promise through faith and obedience. And Abraham believed, and it opened the door for God to really come in and do what God wanted to do. And notice this time, God swears by himself. It's not a promise contingent upon Abraham's ability. God's going to bless him, and God is going to bless his seed. He's going to give him victory over his enemies. He's going to bless the nations of the world through him, all because he believed God and obeyed God. So Abraham and Isaac return to the bottom of that mountain to where the young men were waiting. They go back to Beersheba. You say, what's significant about Beersheba? Beersheba actually marks the southernmost portion of the promised land. So he re-enters the promised land having God's covenant reconfirmed in him. That's the point. So there's a new sacrifice provided for Abraham, a new security provided for Abraham, and then lastly, and this is wonderful, a new spouse provided for Isaac. From verse 20 to 24, there's a list of descendants that come from Nahor, Abraham's brother. And I want you to notice who's mentioned in this list. Verse 20 says, and it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, behold, Milcah, she hath also borne children to thy brother Nahor. Huz, what a name, right? Huz, his firstborn. Buzz. Sarah, if we have any more sons, we're going to name them Huz or Buzz. There's no chance of that, so we're doing good. Kemuel, the father of Aram, and Chesed, and Hazo, and Pildash, and Jitlaf, and Bethuel. And underline this, and Bethuel begat who? The future wife of Isaac. These eight Milcah did bear to Nahor, Abraham's brother, and his concubine, whose name was Rumah. She bare also Teba, and Gaham, and Thahash, and Makah. You see, Isaac pictures Jesus in so many ways. Here, God not only reconfirms his promise to Abraham, but without Abraham even knowing it, God already has his bride. And just like God provided a wife, or a bride, excuse me, for Isaac, God also provided a bride for Jesus Christ. And today we rejoice in the fact that we are that bride, the church, blood bought and blood washed, looking forward to the return of the Lord, just like those men were, and looking forward to that great marriage supper where one day we're going to be a part of it together with him, joined in holy matrimony to the one that died for us. And the point of the message is very simple. God can be trusted. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you don't just leave us the way that we are, but that you're willing to hurt us in order to grow us. And it's important, Lord, for us to have discernment, because sometimes we are disobedient, we bring problems into our own lives, we attribute it to a trial, and it's not a trial, it's disobedience and the fruit of disobedience. Sometimes we go through difficulty just because we're living in an imperfect, sin-filled world. But sometimes, let me restate that, Lord. Always you will make sure that the faith in your children is tested. And it's not just a one-time thing. Abraham went through many tests. And you do that. You take us through trials and testings to grow our faith and mature us in your Son, Jesus. I know that's true in my life. And Lord, the wonderful thing about that is it confirms the fact that God lives in us. And Lord, there are, I'm sure, other people in this room that are facing an opportunity in their lives to trust God. Certainly we're facing that as a church, corporately, but as individuals, we're facing opportunities to trust you and to obey when it doesn't make sense. Heavenly Father, help us to perceive your leadership in our lives. May I say also, Lord, there may be some here this morning that are like Lot, not Abraham. They're struggling with the world, and they're struggling with sin, and they're struggling with temptation, and they have not matured yet to the place where you can use them. And you want them to turn their back on Sodom and say, God, I'm yours and yours alone. Maybe there's one here, Lord, that has never been saved. They've never faced the situation Abraham did, Lord, when he left Ur of the Chaldees and said, I'm leaving all of this idol worship. I'm leaving the world behind, and I'm trusting God. They need to be saved. They need to trust their future to the Savior and surrender their heart. Whatever the need may be, Heavenly Father, there's various needs here today. May your Holy Spirit speak and work in a very specific way in our hearts. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.